So Geiser spent the first one-third of his book arguing what method do we find use to find truth. And so he says, okay, well, the way you find truth is you find out if worldviews are actually unaffirmable or if they're actually undeniable. Okay? That's the way you test worldviews. Then once you find a true worldview, then you move to systematic consistency. And so what he calls theistic apologetics, that's where he's going to argue that theism is the true worldview. So Geiser starts with deism. That's the worldview that God created the universe but does not intervene. He does not perform miracles. And Geiser shows that deism was based on the faulty view of science that the laws of nature cannot be violated, that the laws of nature were prescriptive, they prescribed the way things had to occur, rather than merely being descriptive of the way things generally occur. So once we understand that natural laws, we arrive at them through a description of nature, then we see that natural laws do not rule out the possibility of miracles. If God cared enough to create the universe, and that's a point that the deists will agree with us on, then it makes sense that he would care enough to communicate with his creatures through miracles. So if God's powerful enough to create the universe, which deists also agree on, then he's powerful enough to perform miracles. So if deism is true, you've got a God that's both willing and able to perform miracles, and miracles are not impossible, therefore deism would be false. It's actually unaffirmable. Okay? And so then Geiser moves on to pantheism, the belief that God is everything. God is the universe, and God is a non-personal force. And since all reality is one being, monism, then man is God. But Geiser shows that pantheism fails to explain the existence of the finite, limited self and the existence of evil. You know, if pantheism is true, evil is just an illusion. Okay? Like when you watch the Star Wars movies, and it's the Force be with you, not the Lord be with you, and the Force has a dark side and a light side, how come you go to the movies and you're rooting for good to defeat evil? Those are Christian concepts. The Force is Eastern religious thought. And so what makes the Star Wars movie so epic is the borrowed capital that is borrowed from the Christian worldview. Pantheism also teaches that God is beyond reason, God is unknowable, but then how could the pantheist know that pantheism is true if God is unknowable? Okay? So there's a lot of self-refuting aspects to pantheism. I mean, if I were a pantheist and I were trying to convince you that pantheism is true, that would be one mind trying to convince another mind that only one mind exists. So that's self-refuting. If all reality is one mind, if all reality is one being, I don't have to convince you of anything. You are me and I am you. And so pantheism obviously is actually unaffirmable. What about panentheism, the belief that God has both a finite aspect and an infinite aspect in his basic nature? But this is incoherent. God cannot be both finite and infinite in his basic nature. If God is finite, he has limitations. If God has limitations in his basic nature, he'd be, by definition, a finite, limited God. So changing finite, limited God would need to have his existence grounded by an infinite, non-changing God, which is the God of theism. The only way to rescue process theism, also known as panentheism, is to posit the existence of the theistic God. Because in the end, a God that is both finite and infinite in his basic nature, well, he can't be infinite then. If he has limitations, he's finite. It would be a finite being. And as Aquinas argues, so too will Geisler argue that all finite beings need an infinite being to ground their existence. Now, panentheism means everything in God. God is both finite, limited, and infinite, unlimited, in his basic nature. And Geisler shows that's actually unaffirmable because it's a contradiction. Okay? Well, if that's impossible, then how could the incarnation? Doesn't that violate the law of non-contradiction? Because Jesus is both finite, he's limited. He didn't even know the day or the hour of his return while he walked the earth. Jesus is both finite and infinite. How can Geisler say panentheism is a contradiction because it has a God who's both finite and infinite in his basic nature? You're either finite or infinite. You can't be both in your basic nature. But how can Geisler hold to the incarnation that Jesus is both finite and infinite?
Hypostatic union.
The hypostatic union, right. Because the hypostatic union Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, so he always had a divine nature. At a point in time, he added a human nature without subtracting from his divine nature. So that Jesus is infinite in his divine nature, but he is finite in his human nature. In Jesus' divine nature, he's here right now, and he's indwelling us. Because in his divine nature, as God, the second person of the Trinity, he is omnipresent. But in his human nature, which includes a human body, he's in one location, and that's at the Father's right hand right now. Okay? So Jesus is not physically here right now. Hence, the second coming of Christ, he needs to return. If he was here already, he wouldn't need to return. But he's here in his divine nature, but he's not here in his human nature. Okay? So Jesus is both finite and infinite. See, the law of non-contradiction says A cannot equal non-A at the same time in the same way. The Bible teaches that when Jesus walked the earth, he was both finite and infinite at the same time, but in a different way. In a different sense. Finite in his human nature, infinite in his divine nature. There's no contradiction there. But panentheism says God is both finite and infinite in his basic nature. That's a contradiction. So they've got kind of, it's kind of like God is the soul of the universe, but the physical universe itself, the changing finite world, is still part of God. So God's both infinite and finite. They say it's like, no. Either the infinite aspect created the finite aspect, but then they're not the same being, and you've got theism. But so panentheism fails there. Okay, atheism, the worldview that teaches there is no God, it fails for several reasons. Geisler shows that the arguments for atheism are invalid and self-refuting. Also, atheism offers no adequate explanation for the existence of the universe, the existence of human personality, human intelligence, and morality. Okay? If they believe in the existence of personality, intelligence, and morality, they're just there. Well, that's not an adequate explanation. That's a non-explanation. The existence of the universe, personality, intelligence, and morality provide good evidence for theism, the belief in a personal God who is both transcendent, separate from the universe he created, but also immanent. He's involved with it, sustains us in our existence, and can perform miracles. So after showing the weaknesses of these worldviews, Geisler then argues that the theistic worldview is actually undeniable. The theistic worldview is basically the belief that there is one personal creator God who created everything that exists, and he transcends his creation. He exists separately from his creation, yet he is involved with his creation. He sustains us in existence and can perform miracles. And so Geisler argues that some things undeniably exist. Okay? For example, Geisler would say, I must exist in order to deny my existence. So if I want to deny my own existence, I would still have to exist, actually exist, in order to make the denial. Okay? Therefore, says Geisler, I undeniably exist. But then he says, however, my non-existence is possible, for there was a time that I didn't exist. I depend on other things for my continued existence. So, I exist, but my non-existence is possible. Third, whatever has the possibility, says Geisler, to not exist must be currently caused to exist by another, because our existence is dependent, our continuing existence is dependent on other things. Fourth, there cannot be an infinite regress of current causes of our existence, for then each cause would also be in effect. There would be no cause for the continuing existence of the entire series. So that'd be like the there's a chain link just hovering 5 feet off the ground. You say, well, why is it hovering 5 feet off the ground? Well, because there's a chain link above it that's holding it up. Yeah, well, why is that chain link there? Well, because there's another chain link above it. Well, but why is that hanging there? And you got to keep, so you don't have an explanation until you get beyond the chain links to some kind of branch on a tree or something that's anchored to the ground that can hold it. And what guys are saying is, if you got nothing but possible beings that actually exist, then there's no explanation for their actual existence. You've got to eventually arrive at an actual being that has no possibility of non-existence to ground the existence of all these finite beings. So then he argues that a first uncaused cause of my current continuing existence exists. If there were this were not the case, then no finite limited things would exist. Then this uncaused cause must be infinite, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-perfect. If it were changing, less than all-powerful, less than all-knowing, less than all-perfect, it wouldn't be infinite. But the only way to ground finite existence is with infinite existence. And infinite existence must be unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-perfect. Okay? So an infinite uncaused cause must exist in order to ground the continuing existence of all finite things. Geisler argues that this infinite perfect being is appropriately called God, for there cannot be two infinite beings. You can't have two beings that are infinite, because for two beings to differ, one has to have an attribute the other one lacks. or have an attribute to a greater degree than the other being has. But an infinite being has every possible perfection, and every one of those perfections to an infinite degree. So there could only be one infinite being. They'd be identical. They'd be the same being. And so Geiser argues that this, hence God exists, and this God is identical to the God of the Bible, therefore the God of the Bible exists. So what Geiser has done is he's shown that the existence of the God of theism is actually undeniable. Since all other worldviews contradict theism, they must be false. Only theism is the true worldview. So now he's limited everything down to Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Okay, and now, a quicker way, and I hope simpler way, of explaining Geisler's argument there is that if any finite being exists, any limited being exists, any contingent being, any being that's continuing existence is dependent on something else. If any finite being exists, then an infinite being must exist to cause the continuing existence of that finite being. So if it's actually undeniable that I exist, but I find that I am finite and limited and my non-existence is possible, then we know at least one finite being exists. And there's no way to explain my continuing existence unless there's an infinite being that exists in its own power and grounds the continuing existence of any finite being that exists, okay? And remember, if everything that exists is finite and has the possibility of non-existence, then given enough time, every possibility for non-existence will have been actualized and nothing would exist. But that means if you go backwards in time far enough, that same scenario would have obtained where nothing would have existed. But since from nothing, nothing comes, something has to be eternal and have no possibility of non-existence in order to ground the continuing existence of all possible beings. Now, Geiser's going to, when we get to his later work, we'll see how he simplifies this. But let's talk about his Christian apologetics. He did theistic apologetics. The God theism is the true worldview. So now once he proves theism is true, he's got to argue now that Christian theism is true, whereas Islamic theism and Jewish theism are false. They're the three greatest theistic religions. So he turns to history to argue for the truth of Christian theism. First, Geisler argues that miracles are possible. If a theistic God exists, a personal, all-powerful God who created the world and sustains it in existence, then miracles are possible. If God exists, miracles are possible. Okay? So you cannot rule out miracles before examining the evidence for particular miracle claims. Second, Geisler also argues that history is objective. There is a real history independent of any particular historian's speculation about history. By the way, this is denied by postmodernists today. And because they deny that there's any objective real history, then the reader of history or the historian has as much right to make history say whatever he wants it to say. So your postmodern community, if you're communist, and you're postmodernist, you can turn Jesus into the greatest Marxist revolutionary who ever lived, because you don't believe in objective history. If you're a member of the gay community, you can turn Jesus into the greatest gay activist who ever lived. If you're President Obama's former pastor, Reverend Wright, and he's a postmodernist, doesn't believe in the reason why he said all those dumb things was not because he was uneducated, it was because the guy was educated in postmodern thought. And so since the civil rights and the plight of the black man in America is his community's narrative, that's the lenses through which history is understood. So Reverend Wright could say that Jesus was a poor black boy who was beaten by greasy Italians. I can say that because I'm half Italian, and by Jews, and you know, he used some racist slurs for the Jews, but he could say that and get an amen in his church because he doesn't believe in objective history. Well, Norman Geisler is saying history is objective, and history is as objective as modern science is, since both deal with probabilities, not certainties. Hence, miracle claims can be tested. Geisler says the truth of Christian theism can be verified through an examination of history. He argues for the historical reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. Then he goes from there to argue that Jesus claimed to be God and proved he is God by rising from the dead. And then he argues that since Jesus taught the Old Testament is God's word and promised that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away, he promised that his words would be preserved in the New Testament. And so Geisler shows that Jesus is God, proved it by rising from the dead, and taught the Bible is God's word. And so I give some of the examples of this. We've covered arguments like this in our course, on an earlier course on apologetics for Shepherd's Bible College. And the New Testament manuscript evidence has more copies, smaller gap between the our oldest copies that we have and when the original is supposedly written, a higher percentage of agreement between them. No ancient writing comes close to the New Testament in its manuscript evidence. He also refers to archaeological confirmation, ancient secular or non-Christian writings, and the writings of the early church fathers. He provides a strong case for early dates of the New Testament books, thus showing that they were written by eyewitnesses and people who knew eyewitnesses of Jesus. And he argues Jesus did in fact claim to be God on numerous occasions. He claimed to be Jehovah and equal with God. He accepted worship, taught others to pray in his name, placed his words on the same level as the words of God, and that Jesus proved his claims to be true, his claims to be God to be true, by rising from the dead, fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies, and performing miracles. Therefore, Jesus is God. And then Jesus verified that the Bible is God's word, taught the Old Testament is God's word, and promised that the Holy Spirit would guide his followers into all truth, thus producing the New Testament. Since the Bible is God's word and God cannot err, the Bible is without errors, it is totally true. In the original manuscripts, and then I would even add to it, and Geisler would agree, that the Holy Spirit would see to it that he has preserved accurate copies so that somewhere in these manuscripts is the original readings. So when you get your Greek New Testament and they give you the readings, then they talk about variant readings down at the bottom. So either on that page or at the bottom, you've got the Word of God. And by the way, the variants the only meaningful viable variant readings are so small that the difference is really between like the New American Standard Version of the Bible and the New King James Version. They're very, very close. So Geiser argues that, therefore, any other religions that disagree with the Bible are false. Now, Geisler, in more recent times, co-authored I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist with Frank Turek. Frank Turek was a young guy, young as far as apologetics go. He's like, I think he's about a year younger than me. So he's in his mid-50s, but he was in his, probably in his 30s, early 30s, when he was studying under Geisler. And Turek is brilliant, and he was able to break down Norman Geisler's thought in a way that people could understand it. And it might have lost some of the force of the arguments, but overall still provides a really strong argument. So I think I told a guy the other day, a few months ago, Ray Boatman, good friend of mine, and I told him that I think Norman Geisler and Frank Turek's I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is the best apologetics textbook out there that's really broken down so that lay people can understand it. And he shocked me. He disagreed. He said he thought my the atheist delusion breaks it down even better. And I would say the main difference between my atheist delusion and their I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, if you're looking for lots and lots of evidence, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But if you're looking for kind of like a little bit more force to the argument and less facts, more structure to the argument, then my atheist delusion might come into play. But whatever the case, that was Ray Boatman's view. I think Frank Turek and Norman Geisler's I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is really, if you want to give one book to somebody, I think that'd be the book. And that's why there's like over 250,000 in print at this point. And for an apologetics book, if your name's not C.S. Lewis, that's off the charts. And if you're C.S. Lewis, it's a whole different thing. And C.S. Lewis books have probably sold 250,000 copies the last year, and the guy died in 1963. But basically, they give a 12-point approach. It's kind of a lot like our 10-point apologetic. And he basically argues that truth about reality is knowable. The opposite of true is false. So basically they're arguing absolute truth exists by those first 2 points. Then in point 3 they argue that it's true that the theistic God exists. Number 4, if God exists, then miracles are possible. Number 5, miracles confirm a message from God. Number 6, the New Testament is historically reliable. Number 7, the New Testament says that Jesus claimed to be God. Number 8, Jesus' claim to be God was miraculously confirmed by his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, his sinless and miraculous life, and his prediction and accomplishment of his resurrection. And so Jesus, his claim to be God, miraculously confirmed by that. Therefore, Jesus is God, that's number 9. Number 10, whatever Jesus, who is God, teaches is true. Number 11, Jesus taught that the Bible is the Word of God. Number 12, therefore the Bible is God's Word, and anything opposed to it is false. And so, you know, you can read in your textbook how Geisler and Turek argue these things. Now, let me say this. When he's arguing that God exists in this book, he does something very interesting because he uses several different arguments for God's existence. And One of them is the Kalam cosmological argument, where he argues that everything that has a beginning needs a cause, the universe has a beginning, therefore the universe needs a cause. And William Lane Craig, one of Geisler's colleagues, uses that argument. But why is it strange that Geisler, a Thomist, uses the Kalam argument? Okay, it's because Tom, was that?
Was it because Thomas Aquinas didn't?
Yeah, Thomas Aquinas was opposed to it. Because Thomas Aquinas said, there's no way by reason alone that you could prove the universe had a beginning. Because if there was, says Aquinas, then Aristotle would have believed the universe had a beginning. But he didn't. Aristotle believed the universe was eternal. Well, I think Geisler reached a point where he realized that, you know what, there is good evidence that the universe had a beginning. So Aristotle got it wrong. And Aquinas didn't get it wrong. Aquinas believed the universe had a beginning, but he believed that as a truth of faith. We learned that from the scriptures. But I think Bonaventure was correct, saying Bonaventure, we could prove that the universe had a beginning philosophically. We don't even have to. I mean, just the fact that we reached the present moment now means there had to be a first moment in time. Because if the universe is eternal, there'd be an infinite number of moments before we reach the present moment now. And it's impossible to traverse an infinite number of moments. So the fact that we reach the present moment now means there's only a finite number of moments in time. So I'm going to use temporal time-bound language, but forgive me for that. But before God created, time didn't exist. Okay? And the proper term there is sans. It just means without. God sans creation, there is no time. So, when we say before creation, there was no time. The problem is this is a time-bound word. Okay? But I think we have to talk that way because we're time-bound creatures. But technically, it's without creation. And you can't even really say there was no time, because was is a time-bound word. And that's what Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. He didn't say I was. He was seeing, there's the eternal now. God exists in the eternal now. But time has passed, present, future. So there's a now there, but the eternal now is the eternal present, one eternal moment. See, we often think of time as a measurement of change. That's not what time is. Measurement of change is a clock. And so even if we look at the expansion of the universe, that would be a clock. Now, how accurately are we reading that clock is open to debate. But measurement of change is not time, it's a clock which measures time. So time is change. When you have an unchanging God and no creation yet, you have no time because you have no change. So when God, and again we use the word when God created the first changing being, time began. Okay? And so Geisler does use the Kalam cosmological argument as well as his argument from existential causality, which is the Thomistic argument. And I'm glad he uses the Kalam because I think the Thomistic argument is much stronger than the Kalam cosmological argument. But I don't believe... I don't think that most college students can even understand existential causality. So when I debate, I'll use the Kalam cosmological argument in
instead, because otherwise it's just going to go over their heads. There's just not enough. There's not enough critical thinking skills being taught on college campuses today for people to understand Aristotelian and Thomistic concepts of causality. So the guys and Turek will also use, you know, two types of cosmological arguments from the beginning of the universe and from the continuing existence of the universe. Also use two forms of the teleological argument for God, the argument from design. They use the anthropic principle, where the universe appears to have been fine-tuned to support human life on the planet Earth. And this is not a coincidence. That had to be an intelligent designer. And also specified complexity and irreducible complexity. Highly complex, the complexity of life, of living things. He also uses a moral argument for God's existence, and then argues that miracle, if God exists, miracles are possible. God uses miracles to confirm that a message is from Him. And he argues the New Testament is historically reliable. And then he goes on to argue that Jesus claimed to be God on numerous occasions, and then proved it by fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, performing public miracles, and bodily rising from the dead. Okay? And then Jesus taught the Old Testament is God's word without error, and promised the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth, promised the New Testament that would teach his teachings. So, Geisler concludes, Geisler and Turek, by saying, since the Bible is God's word, whatever it teaches is true, and then whatever contradicts the word of God must therefore be false. Now, let me just say something, some brief comments on Norman Geisler's scientific case for creation. He co-authored a book, one of the best books on creation science written in the 20th century. I don't agree with a lot of it because I'm a young earther, Geisler's an old earther, but it's called Origin Science, authored by Norman Geisler and J. Kirby Anderson. J. Kirby Anderson is one of the nicest, brilliant guy, but one of the nicest guys on the planet Earth. He doesn't have a doctorate degree. I think he's got two master degrees, one from Yale and one from Georgetown, I think. So it's like either one of his master degrees carries more weight than most guys, myself included, doctorate degrees. So he's a brilliant guy. What's the name of his radio show? Anybody know? J. Kirby Anderson. He's had me on a couple times, but he's got a really popular radio show. First, Geisler talks about the history of the creation-evolution debate. And he makes the point that all the founders of modern science were Bible-believing Christians. It wasn't until Darwin's Origin of Species that scientists began to move in the direction of evolution. But Geisler also deals with the scientific method, Geisler and Anderson. The scientific method starts with observation, and then it ends with a theory. Okay? And if the theory is thought to be valid on a universal scale, then it has the weight of a natural law. Well, Geisler and J. Kirby Anderson state that evolution is not a scientific law, it's not a scientific theory, and it's not a scientific fact, because
you can't even observe the evolutionary changes that are supposedly going on. So, Geisler and Anderson argue that the scientific theory starts with observation. Okay? And for it to start with observation, this puts this in the realm of operation science, which deals with science of the repeatable processes that are currently going on. Well, guess what? No evolutionist claims that evolutionary changes are going on right now that you could watch. That's why they say things happen over like millions of years or billions of years. Okay? So you can't observe, no one can observe life evolving from non-life, multi-celled animals evolving from single-celled animals, animals with backbones evolving from animals without backbones. None of that is observable, so that's not an operation science. Now that doesn't mean it's not scientific. We have to understand though, creation is in the same place here. Because creation, and we creationists are not saying, well, God is still creating right now, so you can watch God creating. God created in 6 days and is rested on the seventh day. So both evolution and creation are not part of operation science. They're part of what's called origin science. By the way, most scientists don't even know this, because most scientists are not good philosophers of science. They don't even understand the boundaries of when science starts or science ends and another field of study begins. Origin science deals with the non-repeatable events of the past, singularities. God created the universe, that's a singularity. If everything came from a big bang, that's a singularity. If life evolved from non-life, that's a singularity. If God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed life into his nostrils, that's a singularity. So, evolution and creation, since they're not part of operation science, they are not scientific laws or even theories. Now, I have no problem. You talk about the theory of evolution. I'm not going to say, oh, call it a theory. Scientists call it a theory all the time. Technically, though, to get to a theory, you got to use the scientific method to start with observation. But origin science, people might say, well, if it doesn't use the scientific method, it's not science. Okay, well, then we got to set a bunch of people free from death row. You know, when you're investigating the O.J. Simpson trial and all, you don't just say, okay, well, let's just go to the crime scene and watch O.J. Simpson come back over and over and over again and kill them over and over. It's not a repeatable event that you could observe, something that happened in the past. Yet, we call forensic science science because We can use circumstantial evidence, like fingerprints, blood stains, DNA, things of that sort, place the suspect at the crime scene or near the crime scene. So forensic science, crime scene investigation, is part of origin science as well. And you deal with principles like analogy. Similar effects have similar causes. Okay? You don't see two people sliced up by a knife laying dead and say, okay, well, let's see, maybe there was this flying blender and it's just like, no, this, we've seen this before. We've seen similar effects like that, and the cause of this is probably similar to the cause of those other similar effects. What was it? It was a murderer with a knife. And so similar effects have similar causes. Principle of analogy, or also called uniformity. And then also the principle of causality. Every effect must have an adequate cause. Okay? And when you apply those to origin science, to the three basic areas you got to cover with origin science, and that would be the origin of the universe, origin of first life, and origin of complex life. Okay? And so you look at those three, and you take the principles of analogy. Every similar effects have similar causes, and the principle of causality. Every effect must have an adequate cause. And you apply that to these, and you see, well, if the universe, if we've shown, even if you accept Big Bang cosmology, I don't, but the second law of thermodynamics, energy deterioration, either one of them show that the universe had a beginning. And whatever has a beginning, something else has to cause it to come into existence. By the way, if the universe is all of nature, if all of nature had a beginning, then all of nature needs a cause. And you've run out of natural causes. They all exist in nature. So by definition, if all of nature needs a cause, that cause must be a supernatural cause. It must be a cause that transcends nature. So it's either in the beginning, God created the universe, or in the beginning, nothing created the universe. So in the origin of the universe, the creation model is more plausible. Okay? See, a model, and then by the way, with origin science, you don't produce laws or theories, you come into it with a model, a way to interpret the evidence. And the creation way of interpreting the evidence, what the evidence, the origin of the universe tells us, is more plausible than the evolutionary model, which would have to say that the entire universe popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. So either in the beginning God created the universe, or in the beginning nothing created the universe. The creation model is more plausible. Now when it gets to first life, single-celled animal contains enough information to fill 20,000 volume encyclopedia. Now, I think when Geisler wrote that, I think that the scientists thought one volume encyclopedia. Well, now even Richard Dawkins acknowledges that 20,000 volumes encyclopedia, and those numbers are probably going up. Whoa. And that's just a single-celled animal. And you get that amount of information, it takes intelligent intervention.
And so the creation model, again, is more plausible. But then to go from 20,000 volumes of encyclopedia to all the complexity of a human brain, again, that amount of complexity, that increase in specified complexity, highly complex information, is going to take intelligent intervention. And so this is Geisler's scientific case. By the way, when he argues for first light, he says you can look at the Grand Canyon, although it's harder than Geisler thinks, by the way, but you can look at the Grand Canyon and through erosion and natural laws explain how it got there. Young Earth creation scientists, though, can make a real strong case. It was produced a lot quicker than evolutionists think. But whatever the case, Geisler says you can look at the Grand Canyon and through natural laws explain how it got there. But you can't look at the faces on Mount Rushmore and explain how that got there through natural laws. It takes intelligent intervention because there's enough specified complexity. There's enough highly complex information put into patterns so that we would recognize the faces of four presidents. That's not going to happen by erosion. And so that's Norman Geisler, classical apologist, who also uses, delves into scientific apologetics as well. But he's using primarily the classical method, but in this day where science is held in such high regard, he's also willing to do scientific apologetics. Now let's take about a 10-minute break and